Okay, as we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word and to be equipped. We want to be found to be holy people, useful in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you, in the midst of business pressures and travelling in, commuting daily, and family responsibilities, do you ever pause to think clearly, whatever am I doing here? Whatever am I doing in the city? What is my life about? Paul's parting words to a man called Archippus in Colossae, that's Colossians 4:17, is, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord, cryptically, for we don't know the work that he had received in the Lord. What work then have I received to do as a man or a woman in the city? I want my life to count. I don't know about you. I don't want my life to be like the battery and the torch that we had, my wife and I, when we were camping last week, which expensively we left running at night by mistake, useless the next morning. I don't want my life to be like that battery. I want to be useful. I want my light to shine into useful places, usefulness to my God and my Savior. And surely is that not the heart cry of the man or woman committed to the Lord, that he wants to be useful, to love and serve his God? It is said often that the difference between mediocrity and excellence in the Christian life is discipline. The difference is discipline, a knowledge of my priorities in life and the discipline to keep them in balance. So I have to ask myself, what is really important in life? What biblically is really important in life? Now the world will readily proffer alternative agendas. So inevitably there will be a deadly battle and a daily battle in my heart and my mind as to what is most important and what is merely urgent and temporal. The world and the flesh will always confuse that which is urgent and that which is important. And you know very well that that which is urgent is rarely important, and that which is important is very rarely urgent. I need to be able to distinguish the two, not by mere common sense, nor by other means, but from the scriptures. Now, what is the root? What is a broad guide that we possess in scripture as to determine what are our priorities in life? Well, surprisingly, or is it so surprising, it is in the very nature of God himself, in the Trinity. And I've been greatly helped recently by Canon John Chapman, who many of you know, and particularly by a book that he recommended that some of you probably have seen, called The Everlasting God by Broughton Knox. And here it talks about the nature of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the glory of the Christian religion. It tells us that ultimate reality is personal relationship. God is ultimate reality and is the ground of all other reality, and yet God is not a single or an impersonal absolute, but God is relationship, God is Trinity. Through the revelation of the Trinity, we learn that the living God, the God and true God, is a God who has relationship within himself, and that the values of relationships ultimately belong to reality in its most absolute form. In the light of this doctrine, personal relationships are seen to be ultimate, are seen to be the most real things that ever there are in life. The characteristic of true relationship is other person-centeredness. God is good, God is personal, God has relationship within himself. And because God is good, these relationships within the Trinity have the characteristic of other person-centeredness. So the very nature of the Trinity, in fact, enables us to understand, at least in broad outline, what our priorities are. They are measured in terms of relationship, personal relationship. Me as related to God. Me as related to my family, my wife and my children. Me as related to the church members in which I serve and worship. Me and my relatedness to my colleagues with whom I work day by day. Me with the relatedness to my neighbors whom I see over the fence and in the supermarket. Now in contrast, me as I relate to practical detail of life, environment, house, possessions and money, turn out, do they not, to be largely ephemeral. We know that in practice, but we actually know it from the knowledge of the Trinity as well. So we need to keep ourselves aware. If you find yourself, don't we all, in argument with your wife about the decor in the house, in the lounge, or the location of the holiday that you'll be having this year or next, and it becomes an argument, be aware, won't you, that within that argument, the issue, decor or location, is enormously less significant, than how you and your wife fare as people and as a relationship at the end of the argument. In other words, your wife is enormously more important than the decor in the lounge. Now, we can say that in the cool, but in the heat, the decor in the lounge seems to be more significant. It is not. And we need to know that from the scriptures, and we need to know that in practice. Now, as we go a step further, I'll be looking at briefly at three different texts today. Don't look at them up with you, will you, at the moment yet. I'll just give them to you for those of you who want to take notes. Colossians 1, 3 to 14, 2 Peter 1, 3 to 11, and Titus 2, 11 to 15. And we're going to be looking at these things under three headings, which I hope will give us some understanding as to our priorities in the city, and particularly as family, men and women. The first is that we are called for salvation. We are called for salvation. Next, we are called to be holy. And thirdly, we are called to be useful. Now, I want to read to you, don't look it up, please. I want to read to you 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to be his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world, and so forth. His divine power in that text is just another way of saying, it's an idiom for saying God. God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The focus is on grace, God's initiative. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now I would like to turn, if you would, to Colossians, which is the major text that we'll be looking at, please. Colossians 1, 3 to 6. I have that on page 187. And here we have it. Verse 3, chapter 1 of Colossians. "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the world, in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing so among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." Now there you have it then. They heard the gospel, verse 5, the word of truth. They understood it, verse 6. And they learned it, verse 7. And their response, for which they are commended, is faith and love. That's verse 4. Here is a test of conversion. If you are trying to help somebody who is vague or unsure about his faith, you can ask them the question, do you have a sure hope of heaven? Verse 5. Do you have a sure hope of heaven? Not, I hope I will go to heaven. I will go to heaven. Number 2. Ask the man, or ask yourself, do you evidence trust in Christ for that hope? For faith and love spring, it says, from hope. And thirdly, does he or she evidence love for God's people? That's the halfway through verse 4. Well, that's not unusual. It's faith, hope, and love. You've heard that before. And for those of you who are familiar with a very useful and much used evangelistic method called evangelism explosion, you'll know that there are two key questions that are used. And those two key questions actually reflect those two biblical questions. Does he have a sure hope in heaven? And does he evidence trust in Christ for that hope? So there are some questions that you could ask yourself or ask somebody else, which are lead-in to an explanation of the gospel and where you could help somebody else. Now that faith and love spring from hope because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith and love spring from hope. Hope is a key theme in Titus 2 and 2 Peter 1, which we'll look at in a minute. But it is not a hope which is a hope for an improvement here below. But in those texts, and this too, verse 5, it is a hope laid up for you in heaven. So the hope that God, Paul, is talking about is an otherworldly hope. And this turns out to be very important. See, our natural tendency in our gospel work with colleagues, friends, and neighbors is to be so anxious to earth our Christian message, to make it valid to human needs, that in fact we lose the fundamental eternal nature of it. The Holy Spirit is much spoken of today, and he is indeed our present comforter and helper in this present Christian life. That's clear from, for example, Romans chapter 8. But from Romans also and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our future security and bliss. In other words, his presence assures us that we will go to heaven. Christianity is a rescue religion. It is not on the spiritual realm primarily. It is not a rescue religion primarily in the temporal realm. You have this, for example, if you turn over the page, in Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A summary of the gospel. What actually happens when I become a Christian is that I'm delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Fundamentally, it is a spiritual thing. Now, the world pesters the church, the kingdom, for a gospel which is one of mitigating visible evils in society. The world pesters the church. For a gospel mitigating only the visible evils in society. Well, you don't need a great deal of theology to know why that's true, because the world is blind to the spiritual realm. And since the world is blind to the spiritual realm, no wonder its only concern for the church is that the church's gospel has only practical concerns and is not spiritually concerned. Now, the apostolic gospel, don't get me wrong, does provide such an effect. For example, faith without works is dead. That's clear from James. But those effects are always secondary. Our primary need and our primary mission is reconciliation with God. Now, it's easy to say that, isn't it, within these hallowed walls. But that statement, that man's primary need is reconciliation with God, is regarded, if as many as you do talk with a non-believer, as religious fabrication or as an illusion in secular society. In Paul's day, it was regarded as nonsense for other reasons. And in the midst of a very visible and a very tangible world, which I think is profoundly affected by materialistic Marxist thinking, more than we realize, a very self-reliant, self-made world of men, you feel ridiculous, quite ridiculous, telling somebody that their basic problem is that they're an enemy of God, they need to be forgiven and rescued from hell. But that is the ministry to which we are called. And that is a ministry of faith, isn't it? I don't mean a ministry of faith in the sense that you believe that something might happen to the individual when he hears the gospel. but a ministry of faith when you speak the gospel. Because visibly on the outside, it doesn't seem to be true. So the only assurance that you have is the written word of God, isn't it? Fundamentally, that's the only assurance that you have. It is a ministry of faith, faith in God's word. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So we need to develop the attitude of God said it, that settles it. Now, if we have an eternal hope, which we do as Christians, that we will go to heaven and life will not always be like this, how does that affect us now? Well, one obvious, well, maybe it's less obvious implication, has to do with my present happiness and my present fulfillment in life here below. If this life is not all that there is, if this life is not all that there is, then I need not be preoccupied endlessly, need I, with my own fulfillment or self-realization. I'd love to go parachuting, but I realize I'm never going to do parachuting. Maybe because I'm getting too old, maybe not. But I have three children, I think it would be lunatic. But I think, well, when I get to heaven, maybe I'll do parachuting there. Now, I don't mean to that be flippant or irrelevant or irreverent. But what I mean is, I don't have to be preoccupied with those things, for there are things which I cannot do now, which, well, I'm sure they'll be much better in heaven anyway. And there are places, I used to be absorbed with this 10 years ago, there are places on this earth that I will never see. That's a great disappointment, a great many beautiful places that I will never see. But no matter, because heaven will be even more beautiful. So I don't need to be preoccupied with needing to go and see all those places. If this life is all that there is, as of course our society presently believes, then we will need to be preoccupied endlessly, will we not, with our own selfish concerns. We will need to seek the place, the job, the house, the environment in which I can foresee for myself the most self-realization, the most self-fulfillment. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not discouraging us as Christian people from seeking to invest our own giftedness from God in the right place. I'm not persuading people against going up the career ladder. I'm not saying that. But I'm simply setting that ambition in a spiritual and an eternal context. By the way, if you don't believe in a Christian heaven, you believe in another sort of heaven. You know very well, don't you, that the opposite of truth is not nothing. The opposite of truth is error. If you don't believe in a Christian heaven, you'll believe in an erroneous heaven. And so the preoccupation at present in our society is with the ideal home, the ideal garden, the ideal wife, the ideal looks, the ideal decor, the ideal holiday, the ideal everything. Why? Well, because these are merely attempts by human beings, godless, heavenless, to create heaven on earth in absence of any heaven up ahead. But I have a heaven up ahead. So watch yourself, won't you, ladies and gentlemen, in your ideal endeavors in life, that your perspective is right. Secondly, then, we're called to holiness. We're called to salvation and we're called to holiness. Now, the call to salvation is of God, by God. The call to holiness or godliness is by God through the work of the Spirit, by my effort. Holiness involves my effort. Colossians 1:9, for this reason, since we have heard from the day we have first heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to pray that you may be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In order to live the holy Christian life, I need to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And where does that come from? From the Scriptures. Now look with me, if you would, at 2 Peter, and we'll spend the time here now. 2 Peter, chapter 1, page 219. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's granted us promises. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, etc. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never fail, and there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is our heavenly hope. There it is again, up ahead. Now, we need God's promises then. We need his spiritual wisdom and understanding, but we also need his promises, don't we? His promises of what? I used to find it very cryptic. I never understand what promises he was making. It was one of those annoying things. Didn't know what the promises were referring to. Well, I could think it certainly be the promises of God's presence by his Holy Spirit, Romans 8. The promises of his power, Galatians 5. The promises of his pardon, 1 John 1. And the promises of his purposes, 1 Thessalonians 4. So, presence, power, pardon, and purpose. I'm not very good at creating those things. I got those from somebody else. But they're useful, aren't they? Then he says, make every effort. Bend every effort. Verse 5 in your Christian life. Then in Titus he says, this grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So holiness, the make every effort, has two aspects. Holiness has at least two aspects. It says saying no to one thing and saying yes to something else. No to ungodliness and worldly passions, and yes to self-control, upright, and godly lives. Romans 13:14 picks up the same theme. Clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Romans 6:13, the same theme. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Don't do this, do this. What I love about the scriptures. Negative, positive. Don't do this, do this. But the glory and the relief and the delight of the gospel is not that my efforts, my moral efforts, my efforts of holiness, at holiness, are not done to gain God's approval, but are done in light of God's approval. Very important theological point there. My moral efforts as a Christian believer are not done to gain God's approval, but in light of God's given approval. So it is holiness from righteousness with God, not holiness for righteousness with God. Now remember, the word righteousness means in right standing with. So it is holiness from a right standing with God, not holiness for a right standing with God. Now that theological divide divides Christianity from all other religions. For it is not a moral effort to try and gain God's approval, but it is moral effort in light of God's approval and with his strength. Now that may be obvious to many of you, in which case you're living in the light. But for many years I didn't understand that, and I sensed that I still had to try and please God, even though I believed that I was saved. Now, what does this mean, make every effort in holiness, saying no and saying yes? Well, let me give you an example. In word, let's say, for example, gentlemen, you go home at night, 6:30, 7:30, and you arrive home at night, and your supper, which should be ready, is not ready. And naturally enough, you're impatient with this because you had a long, hard day, and it doesn't dawn on you that maybe your wife, who's also a mother, has had a long, hard day as well. But your impatience is, what is your impatience? It's called ungodliness, isn't it? Because God is patient. So your impatience is ungodliness. Might as well call sin, sin. Always useful to do that. Now, at that point, you have a choice. You can either simply bow down to ungodliness and express your impatience, and some modern psychology said it's very important, scripture does say it, is it not? You say no, I will not express that impatience, but I will supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, say yes to what? Well, you must replace something negative by something positive, otherwise the negative will be replaced by another negative. So the positive could be replaced by, what sort of day have you had? Is there anything I can do to help? Now that is supernatural, isn't it? That's not me. That's not naturally. That is not my human nature, is it? Now, when that happens, and when you trust God to release His power in your life, as you say no to impatience and yes to serving others, like, what was your day like? Can I help you? Why aren't the children settled? Can I help you settle them if they're still being monkeys? That is supernatural. And by the Spirit of God, you can do that. Start small, won't you? Don't turn up your whole life in one go. Start small, set small goals, and let them grow. Besides, your wife will be surprised as well. And maybe that's in the area of words, but what about in the area of thought as well? Do you let, gentlemen, maybe ladies, gentlemen, do you let your mind, your thoughts wander to malice or impurity in the office in which you work? Believe me, I know you will. You have plenty of opportunity to let your thoughts wander. Why don't you turn, say no to impurity or ungodliness and yes to godliness by saying, turning those thoughts of malice and impurity into intercession. So you turn temptation into intercession. Now that is supernatural. So for example, if you are tempted to think about somebody in a negative or a wrong way, an impure way, turn that thought into a prayer for that woman's marriage or her boyfriend or whatever. Or you're thinking malicious thoughts to a particular person, turn that temptation into a prayer for that particular individual. That is supernatural. But it's thrilling as well. And when you get success in the small things, it buoys you up for the next. Success breeds success in the Christian life, just as in anywhere in life. Now, in a moment, we must stop. Call for salvation, call to holiness, and finally, call to usefulness. We've covered this just at the very end of 2 Peter, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you cannot be a Christian unless you've become a Christian. You cannot be a Christian unless you've become a Christian. And you cannot be useful to God unless you are growing in holiness. If you are growing in holiness, and these things abound and grow in your life, you will never be ineffective. And I know, I think that Dick has taught in the months gone by, that the word ineffective there means out of work. Obviously, it doesn't mean money out of work. It means unemployed in the kingdom of God. If you are growing spiritually, you will always have a job to do in the kingdom. Now, each of us is gifted. And in the next few weeks, the focus in these Tuesdays will be on how to use Tuesdays. How can we use the Tuesdays during the year to best effect? Now, some of you people out there are adept in befriending people and bringing them in under the sound of the gospel. And for those of you who are not, you look at these people and wish that you were like that. We are not all like gifted. Some of you are very gregarious. Some have lively personality, but some are not. The issue here in 2 Peter is not one of personality, is it? It's one of usefulness according to holiness, isn't it? It's not one of giftedness either. It's to do with holiness as a root of usefulness. If you are growing in holiness, you will be useful. If you are not growing in holiness and making no progress in your Christian life, you will not be useful. I yearn to be useful. The root of usefulness is holiness. Well, perhaps you are good at inviting people in. Good in verbal skills and in evangelism and Bible study. Well, then let us help you in the church in some way. Perhaps you yearn to pray. Perhaps you're one of the intercessors. There are very few around nowadays. Perhaps you are an intercessor to intercede for the needs of the saint and for the city. Then join a prayer triplet or join a prayer group. You're most welcome. Perhaps you are not keen on either of those things. You're not able. You feel you're not confident. But then could you be a host or a steward or a treasurer or in charge of the tapes or the books? There's always something for you to do. If you want to be useful, there is an opportunity to be useful. So whatever your gift is, whatever your personality, wherever you stand, you need to know that you're saved. You need to be growing in holiness, saying no to ungodliness, yes to godliness day by day, and you need to be serving usefully in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you that by your Spirit we can grow in holiness. Give us that eternal perspective that makes sense of time. Give us a delight in heaven and a pleasure to serve you in the present. For Jesus' sake. Amen.